We turn once again this evening to the book of Genesis, and we are looking at the life and times of Abraham. We are taking some events out of the life of Abraham. We come this evening to chapter 23 in the book of Genesis. I've mentioned to you many times in the past, but it's worth repeating, that one of the advantages of systematic, consecutive type of ministry is that you come to places in the Bible that you probably would not pick as a topic for a Sunday evening sermon if you were simply taking texts at random. I doubt very much whether I would ever come to Genesis chapter 23 out of choice. In that sense, I come to it gladly because it's got a lot to teach us, as we're going to say. But it's not the kind of passage that would immediately leap into your mind as a choice Sabbath evening sermon. And there are perhaps people who would wonder, well, why is it that in this great complex metropolis of Sydney, in this secular society, that a man dare stand up before a gathering such as this and spend his time expounding an old book, an old chapter recording the death of a woman that took place some 40 centuries ago or something like that. What in the world, they would say, has this got any relevance to do with our lives today? Surely people would come to church, they are told, in order to get a lift, a boost, and a message to enable them to have hope for this rather oppressive and difficult world in which we live. And yet, as we come to this chapter, as we're going to see, it is full of immediate and practical relevance for every human being. And we come to it, therefore, gladly in the course of Scripture. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that every portion and every statement in the Bible is of some relevance to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the way that Paul describes the Scriptures, and he's speaking principally of the Old Testament Scriptures. And they're able to make us wise, not only able to make us wise unto salvation, but they are given to equip the man of God to be perfect unto every good work. So when we come to the Bible, wherever we find a statement in the Bible, it is preachable, because the Bible is meant not only to be read, it's meant to be preached. And indeed, when the Apostle Paul is referring to the man of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he has the preacher particularly in mind, because the man of God is an official title, as I'm sure you know. It's an official title, especially in the Old Testament, for those who are the preachers of God's word. And so the Bible is given, yes, for private devotion. Certainly it's given for that. And I would not wish people to refrain from reading the Bible privately. There have been too many churches which have said, don't read the Bible for yourself. We'll explain it to you. And the medieval Catholic Church, as you well know, was well renowned for that kind of attitude. No, we believe in private devotion and private reading. But nonetheless, the Bible is given for preachers to preach about. The message of the gospel is peculiarly extended through preaching. And we believe that the means of grace are many, but especially, as our confessions remind us, especially the preaching of the word. And Jesus tells his people, his disciples, his preachers to go and to preach the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, not only by reading the scriptures, but by hearing the scriptures expounded. So we come to this portion of scripture simply because it is part of the scripture that Jesus had in mind when he said the scripture cannot be broken, and the scripture is given. It's the word of God for our learning and for our salvation. And so we come then this evening to chapter 23 in the book of Genesis. And again, we're going to look at the whole chapter. It is useful, as I've said before. Sometimes we take a text, sometimes we take only part of a verse. Sometimes we take a few verses, sometimes a paragraph. Sometimes it is most useful to take a whole chapter. And I think on occasions such as this, with chapter 23, we're going to look at the main a chapter as a whole and the main thoughts and themes that come from it. Now, as we come to this chapter, it's interesting to keep in mind, it's instructive to keep in mind the context of the chapter, generally speaking. You remember we have just finished last Sunday evening a three Sunday evening service, a series of sermons dealing with chapter 22. And we were looking at that great event of the temptation of Abraham. And we saw, first of all, how God tempted Abraham. Then we saw how Abraham was tempted by God. And last Sunday evening in chapter 22, we were rounding off what we dared to call some loose ends. Just to finalize, we had some things that we wanted to comment on. And last Sunday evening, you may remember, we began by emphasizing the obvious good relations that existed between God and Abraham. God knew what Abraham's caliber was. Abraham knew God and he trusted God and he obeyed God, even in this most difficult event. And then we saw the emphasis, you remember, on worship. In verse 5, Abraham said to the young men, "We will go and worship." And as far as Abraham was concerned, the offering up of his son Isaac was worship. It was an act of devotion. It was an act of worship. And in verse 9, Abraham built an altar. Abraham was well used to building altars, as we well know. And then we saw in the third place, you may remember, how Isaac must have cooperated, because Isaac was not some little baby boy. Isaac is a youth, maybe as old even as 20, some would believe. We don't know for sure, but he is obviously a man growing up into a manhood. And then we notice finally, you may remember, the last verses of chapter 22, where from verse 20 to 24, we were reminding ourselves of the news that came from afar, from Abraham's brothers, his brother Nahor's household, of the family news, you might say. Babies were being born, the family was growing. And in verse 23, of course, we were introduced to Rebekah, and we'll be looking at Rebekah, God willing, next Sunday evening. But we made the point that most of the Christian life is not spent on the high points of temptation, doing great things for God. Most of our lives are spent just getting on with life, family life, getting on with the job. And we have seen that, you remember, at the end of chapter 21, Abram sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And there may well have been up to 20 or almost 20 years between the events of chapter 21 and chapter 22. And we believe that there are probably somewhere between 17 and 20 years between the events that we were looking at in chapter 22 and what we're going to be looking at this evening in chapter 23. And we have reasons indeed for saying that, as you might imagine. So what is this chapter all about, this chapter 23? Most of life is simply getting on with life and family life. And Abraham has had a good life in many ways. God has prospered him. He has his chosen, beloved son of promise given. He has his wife, Sarah, and they're getting on in life. And life is very good, and he's hearing of family affairs far away. And then, in due course, Sarah died. And part of ongoing family life is not only babies being born, but people dying. And here we are introduced to the death of Sarah. One of the commentators says that this chapter is really about the burial of a princess. And it is about the burial of a princess. But what I want to look at this evening is to be reminded of the two main themes. There are two things that leap out at us as we look at this chapter. Indeed, most of the chapter has to do from verse number 3, indeed to verse number 16, really. Most of the chapter has to do with a discussion, a conversation, a negotiation between Abraham and the inhabitants of the land, especially with Ephron, the son of Zohar, to buy a field to bury Sarah in. And that really is what the chapter mainly is all about. And the fact that the chapter is mainly about that should tell us something very important about this whole issue that is being presented to us here in Genesis chapter 23. So what we have here is, first of all, the death of Sarah, and then the burial of Sarah. And that is all that I want to talk about this evening. And you might say, well, there's not much really there for a gospel or a Sunday evening service. There's plenty. Indeed, we could spend more than one Sunday evening looking at this chapter, because it is full of challenge and it's full of teaching, not only explicit teaching, but implied teaching. And so we're going to begin in verse number 1, where we are reminded here, Sarah became 127 years of age, and Sarah died, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now you might think this is very ordinary. In a sense it is, and in a sense it's not so very ordinary. Sarah is the only woman in the whole of the Bible whose age is actually given to us at the time of her death. We don't know of the age of any other woman. We don't know how Sarah died. We don't know if she died what we might call accidentally. We don't know if she died through a long or a sudden illness. We don't know whether it was just in the course of nature that her body began to give out and to wear out. We don't know. It's not important. But what is important is the age of Sarah and the death of Sarah. Because we know that Sarah was about 90 years of age when Isaac was born. That means that Isaac is now 37 years of age. That means, you see, that he's now 127 years of age. And Abraham is indeed 137 years of age, because he is 10 years older than Sarah. So this is why we say that perhaps 17 to 20 years have passed since the events of chapter number 22. And this has a bearing on what we're going to speak about next time, because we know that Isaac was in fact 40 years of age when he married Rebekah. So the events of chapter 24 take place 3 years after the events of the death of Sarah. So it is the death of a princess, and there is no doubt whatsoever that the whole discussion that Abraham has between himself and the inhabitants of the land for the purchase of the field, it is obvious that these native inhabitants, they recognize that Abraham is a great man, and they recognize that Sarah, therefore, is a great lady, and she is to have a rather dignified burial. If anyone is to have a burial that is worth commemorating and observing, it is going to be the likes of Sarah. She is, after all, a princess. Indeed, that's what the name Sarah means in the Hebrew language. You remember in chapter 17, when her name was changed from Sarai to Sarah, it means that she now becomes a princess. And so here we find the record of the death of Sarah. And is that all that we can say? Well, the Bible has a great deal to say about death. And the Bible has a great deal to say about the significance of death and the meaning of death, because death is treated far too casually by far too many people, and death is one of those taboo subjects in our generation. We emphasize, the writers of today, they go into great detail about birth and how people are born into the world, and all the details are spelled out in the novels. And there's a change, you see. There's not so much about death. In previous generations, you would find that there wasn't so much detail given about the birth, but rather about the death of individuals. Because in previous generations, people, they wouldn't talk about such things as conception and that kind of thing. It was one of those taboo areas, whereas today it is open for every discussion under the sun. But these people in a previous generation, such as the Brontes and Dickens and all these kinds of writers, they were dealing and writing in an age where death was not only a reality, it was on every hand, but it was serious. It was something that people thought about. It was something that people knew they had to prepare for, because death could come at any time. They recognized that. And infant mortality was high, and they lived with a continual presence of it. And perhaps many of them grew hardened to it. But nonetheless, the Christian culture of that age was such that people would recognize that that death was no, as it were, trivial matter. Something happened to you at death. What happened to you at death? And that was taken seriously because they knew the teaching of the Bible concerning death. And they knew that death was the end. In a sense, it was the end, but in the sense also, it was the beginning. Now, I want to emphasize this, that the death of Sarah is the death not just of another individual, because we all die in the end, we know that. It is the death of a believer. It is the death of a godly, believing, saved woman. And that means that the death of Sarah, in a sense, is not simply something that is ordinary. I don't suppose that any death is ordinary. To the individual who experiences it, or those who feel its impact most keenly, the family and the loved ones who remain. But the death of Sarah is spoken of actually in the Bible, in terms of the faithfulness and the faith of Sarah. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about Hebrews chapter 11 at verse number 13. Where in these verses, you remember, from verse 10 onwards, we're talking about Abraham, by faith Abraham. When he was called, he went out of the Chaldees, and he went into a land of promise, and he didn't know where he was going to go. And he was living in tents as a pilgrim upon the earth. And then we're told this in verse 13, these all died in faith. Now Sarah is actually mentioned before verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 11. She is one of those who by faith, Sarah also herself was enabled to conceive seed. She was given power in her old age when she was past normal motherhood. She was given a miraculous input of power to conceive the child of promise. And then when Sarah died, the scripture says she is one of those individuals who lived and who died in faith. These all died in faith. So when we are confronted here with the death of Sarah, we are confronted with the death of a woman who believed God's promises, saw God's good hand upon her life in so many different ways, and when she died, her faith was not diminished. She died believing in the God of her salvation. She wasn't one of those women who, as old age crept upon her, as it were. She died as an old, unbelieving, bitter woman. Far, far from it. Sarah knew hardship. And we've already seen some of the implications of Sarah's impatience when she gave Hagar to be another wife for Abraham in order that she might have a child through this second wife. So we do not believe that Sarah was a perfect saint. She was one whose life was tainted, and yet she was a woman who died in faith. Now, when the Bible speaks about death, it speaks about death in different kinds of ways. What is death? Have you ever wondered what death actually is? We're living in an increasingly secularized world. And people will say, yes, death is purely a biological experience. It is the end of biological metabolisms. That's how they would describe death. Once you're dead, that's it. Because what they are speaking about only and always is physical death. Now, the Bible does speak about physical death. And there is no question whatsoever that when we're told here that Sarah died at the age of 127 years, that it is physical death that is being spoken of. But the Bible does not only speak about death in terms of a spiritual experience, of a physical experience. It speaks of death as something that is a spiritual reality as well. It speaks, for example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that you who were dead in trespasses and in sins, God has made you alive. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul there is not speaking about physical issues. He's speaking about spiritual issues. You and I are not made physically alive in this world by the gospel. We are made physically alive by normal procreative means that God has established. But we are made spiritually alive by the gospel. And we are made spiritually alive because we were spiritually dead. We were very much alive. We were children who were engaging in every kind of worldly disobedience. But we were dead nonetheless, spiritually dead to God. Sarah is physically dead now, but she is not spiritually dead now. She's very much alive. And the Bible also speaks of death, not only in terms of physical and spiritual death. It also speaks of what it calls the second death or eternal death, and that is the final separation, body and soul, from God. So what is the essential biblical idea that lies behind this, the language that is used concerning death? And there are different words that are used in the Old and New Testament. For example, falling asleep is used by the apostle for the death of a Christian believer. And he's not wrong to speak of them as some have fallen asleep, because there is a sense in which that is a very valid way to speak of the departure from this world of a Christian believer. But the Bible does speak of death in terms, and there is something that undergirds, there is a basic idea that undergirds death in the Bible, and that is the idea of dissolution, the idea of separation. Physical death in the Bible is not something that is total and absolute. It is something that has to do with the separation of the physical and the spiritual constituent parts of our humanity. Now, the Bible speaks of our body as flesh. It speaks of our physical life also as the body. It also uses different words to speak of our spiritual component. It uses the word soul or spirit. And there are different ways it can be explained. We're not necessarily going to go into the details this evening. But nonetheless, when we die, when somebody dies physically, what happens is not that they cease to exist as personalities, but the human constitution that makes them the creatures that they are, made in the image of God, come apart, and the physical and the spiritual ingredients of man's personality, they separate. God has made our bodies. God has made man from the dust of the ground. But we do not simply have animal bodies. Our bodies are very similar to animal bodies. We are very like pigs, as it were, from that particular perspective. But nonetheless, there's another spiritual component or capacity. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Whatever that means in detail, it does mean that in the creation of man, there is something different takes place. You and I are made up, 98% of our body is composed of hydrogen, carbon, oxygen, and nitrogen. That's us. That's what we are. And that's what trees are made of, and that's what roses and thorns in your garden are made of. And we are made of the same stuff. And yet there is something different about us, because there is a spiritual capacity, because there is a spiritual component. And what happens at physical death in every single case is that there is a disruption. God has meant man to be a physical, spiritual unity. And death and sin has intruded and caused the separation. And that is what has happened. And when Sarah died, her body ceased to function. She grew still. And she grew cold. And she could be laid in a tomb, never ever to move again. But that is not the end of Sarah. That is not the only thing that we can say about Sarah. Because while it is true that when Sarah died, her body ceased to function, that does not mean that Sarah ceased to exist. We'll come back when we come to look at the burial of Sarah and emphasize one or two points there. You see, yes, it is an end. It's an end of her earthly life. It's an end of her earthly troubles. It's an end of her having to mortify the flesh in order to cultivate holiness. It is an end of her having to live by faith and not by sight. Because instant death is instant glory. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this issue in the New Testament, and it applies to the Old Testament saints also. It means that when we depart from this world, what happens to a Christian believer? What happens to any individual, any human personality? Is it the end? It is, in a sense, but it can also be the beginning of something far, far better for the believer, and something that is far, far worse for the unbeliever. We have only to think of that great parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 16. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? If anywhere in the Bible there is clarity in Jesus speaking for an afterlife, it is surely that. Two men, Lazarus and the rich man, and they both died in the end, and they went to radically different places. In life, Lazarus had all his bad things, but he trusted in God. And in his earthly existence, the rich man had everything that heart could desire, and he did not trust in God. He ignored the poor man lying at his gate, and he stuffed himself day by day with good things. He fared sumptuously every day. And poor Lazarus was willing to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But then death comes in the end, and the destinies are so different. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and he was buried with pomp and ceremony, and in Hades, in hell, he lifted up his eyes. Lazarus was conscious. The rich man was conscious. But one was enjoying blessedness, and one was not enjoying blessedness, but the awfulness of a torment and a flame that would never die. That's the teaching of Jesus. We are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that Sarah died in faith. And that means that for Sarah, death was the end of sin and sorrow and suffering. But it was the beginning of joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the scriptures we are told that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And that means in a real sense that he is the God not of the dead but of the living. And Jesus Christ, our Savior himself, told his hearers in his own earthly ministry, many shall come from the east and the west, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and others will be cast out. It's not the same for everybody. Death is not the same for everybody. And what makes the issue of death so different is the way we live and the way that we believe. What do we believe? Do we believe in the God of Abraham and in the God of Sarah? If we do, all is well, and if we do not, all is not well. All is very much wrong. And death for us will not be a pleasant transaction from a life that is bad into a pleasant life that is beyond compare. It will be from something that is bad to something that is worse. And the Bible makes that very clear, and we have to be clear. So when the death of Sarah is the beginning of the theme of this chapter, we are speaking of the death of God's saints, of one of God's saints. And Psalm 115 at verse 16 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." It's only the beginning for Sarah. I'm sure some of you know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that Christian scholar and leader of the protesting church in Germany during the 1930s, when Hitlerism and Nazism was beginning to rampage through Germany, and then the rampaging through other nations in Europe. And you may know, some of you do know, I know, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer and some Protestants stood up and opposed Hitlerism, and publicly opposed him. And finally, at the express orders of Reichsfuhrer Heinrich Himmler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was arrested and imprisoned and silenced, or tried to be silenced. And finally, on the 9th of April in 1945, he went through various prisons. And then he ended up in a place called Flossenbürg Prison. And a few days before the end of the Second World War, again at the express command of Reichsfuhrer Heinrich Himmler, that monster of a man, put Dietrich Bonhoeffer to death. And he was led out naked to be hanged in the courtyard of Flossenbürg Prison. Before he left, somebody said to him, "Well, that's the end." And Bonhoeffer said, "No," he said, "my life is just about to begin." You see, he was the man who knew that there was no such thing as cheap grace. He knew that if you lived by grace, it would cause affliction and sorrow. And to live as a Christian would be costly. To criticize Bonhoeffer is easy. To live as Bonhoeffer and to die is costly. He said, "My life is just about to begin." Because his hope was in Jesus' blood and righteousness. And he wasn't trusting in his own writings or his own movement. He was trusting in grace that to him had been so costly grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ was challenged by the Sadducees, these people, liberals who didn't believe in spiritual realities beyond the grave. And he was asked the question once, the put-up story, once you remember, of the woman with the 7 husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because they all had her as a wife. And Jesus said, as he said really on many occasions, "The problem with you people is you don't know your Bibles well enough. Neither do you know the power of God." In the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage. These distinctions of gender no longer apply. They're like the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection, have you never read your Bible? In the place at the bush, you remember in Exodus chapter 3, that's the place where God, speaking to Moses, said, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Jesus' application of all of that is, he is not the God of dead people. He is the God of the living. And that meant, you see, that although Abraham was dead, there's another sense in which he's not dead. He's very much alive. And Abraham was dead. Isaac and Jacob, they were dead, but yet they weren't dead because they were alive in God. And Sarah is there. And Sarah is there rejoicing in the God of her salvation. The moment that her body ceases to breathe and her spiritual part separates at that point, she enters in to the life of glory. There's more to come because there's a resurrection to come. But tonight, Sarah is in the glory. And the Bible is very clear on that. And she had a good life on earth. And for 40 centuries now, she's had the life of glory in the presence of the God of her salvation, the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And that's the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the God of Christians. That's the God of the gospel. That's the God who has visited us in Christ in order that we might not die but live. That's why Jesus can speak to his hearers. And he can tell them with clarity and assurance, "I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, even though you die, yet shall you still live. Because I live, you shall live also." The Apostle Paul knew that to depart was to be with Christ, which was far, far better. Now all of this instant death and instant glory, this is a true gracious reality about the death of God's saints. But that does not mean that death somehow or other is something that really is benign. It's an enemy because it is the separation of the body and the spirit. And man's ultimate existence is not simply to be a disembodied spirit or to be a body living without a soul. Man, properly constituted, is going to live as a physical, spiritual reality, the great Christian biblical doctrine of salvation is not the salvation of the soul. It's the salvation of the individual. And salvation in its highest point and experience is the redemption of the body, says Paul in Romans chapter. This is the high point of our experience of salvation. When our bodies rise into newness of life, then we shall be totally redeemed humanity. Death is an enemy. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's an enemy that is ultimately going to be destroyed, but until Christ comes and destroys it, it will remain as the final enemy. It will always visit us. It will visit you. It will visit me. It will visit our loved ones. Death is going to visit us with its hand of horror. And if we are out of Christ, that is horror unimaginable. Without remission and without possibility of release. But when it visits us, if we are in Christ, it still comes as an intrusion. But it's an exit, a door, as you know, can be an exit or an entry, depending how you want to look at it. It's the same thing. It's a two-edged thing. Death is no friend, ultimately, but it is a means under God by which we exit, once and for all, sin and enter into salvation. And we become those spirits of just men and women that are made perfect, as the writer to the Hebrews describes it. And it's because of that reality that we're told that Abraham comes to mourn for Sarah. And we're told that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, Abraham is recognizing the sad event of Sarah's departure. She is his beloved wife of many years. And now that he is without her, he senses the loss. He knows that something has come that is dark and in a sense dreadful, in a sense. And he's not rejoicing and jumping for joy. He is weeping. And so death does cause sorrow and weeping, and there's no harm in weeping. Jesus wept, John chapter 11, verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus, our Lord Jesus Christ. On one of the two occasions that he wept over the issue of death because he knew what death had done to this happy family in Bethany. But we have to remember there's a caveat here. And while we mourn, we don't mourn as others who have no hope. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Those who have departed, Paul says, let us mourn, but not as those who have no hope. Why am I emphasizing that? I am emphasizing it because sometimes, even when a Christian believer dies, those who remain, the way that they mourn, you'd almost think that they were mourning without hope. I understand the tears, and no doubt I will shed tears. At least I hope I have the capacity to shed tears over the departed loved ones. But always there is the there always is the caveat, not too much tears. And certainly not tears to the extent that you are incapacitated to deal with the issues that must be dealt with at the time of death. And here is where Abraham is coming to mourn for his beloved Sarah and to weep for her. But that doesn't prevent him from getting about the practicalities of arranging for his beloved Sarah a decent burial. And he enters into all these negotiations with the sons of Heth in order to give Sarah a proper and a decent burial. So Abraham is a practical man. Even when his beloved Sarah is the cause of heartache, he is not, as it were, demoralized or disorientated by it. And we have to be careful. There is a time to weep. There is a time to stop weeping and start making arrangements, because life must go on and things must be done. And this takes us to the second issue that I want to talk about this evening. Not only the death of Sarah, but also the burial of Sarah. And there is no question that when we look at this chapter, from verse 3 to verse number 16, by far the bulk of the teaching of this chapter is really nothing more than a conversation. It's a negotiation. And Abraham goes to the inhabitants of the land, and he speaks to the sons of Seth, and he reminds them, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Now give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And there then enters this discussion. And as it, you can just imagine them toing and froing and, as it were, saying, well, now look, you're a great man and you're our friend. Just take the field. We'll give it to you for nothing. And Abram says, no, I will not take the field for nothing. I will buy it. What is the market value of this piece of land that belongs to Ephron, the son of Zohar, the cave at Machpelah and the field attached to it? And Abraham is determined to pay the going rate for this piece of land. And again, there's the negotiation. And finally, Abram pays out the full price of the land, 400 shekels of silver, according to the money of the merchant. So he pays the full price. Now you might say, well, what's all this about? Well, it's all about the biblical way of disposing of the dead. That's what it's all about. How does the Bible speak of the disposal of the dead? And that's an issue, you see, that we have to face. Increasingly, because we're living in a secularized world, we are being pressurized by costs and by officials who, as it were, control the disposal of dead bodies. Increasingly, Christian people, against their better scruples, are being pressurized through cost and such like things into cremation. And that's a very real, and it is an increasing problem in the Christian community. Now, when we come to the Bible, we have to face the reality. You must dispose of the dead some way or other. They must be disposed of. You can't just keep them there. And everybody knows why. It's obvious, isn't it? But different cultures have resolved this problem of disposing of the dead in different ways. Some cultures have practiced what they call exposure. And that is where you take the dead body out and you leave it in a lonely place. Sometimes you put it up on a pillar and you leave it out in order that the wild beasts and the wild birds may devour the body. It's called exposure. Let the body of our beloved ones, let them feed the wildlife after all, because after all, it's nothing more than a body. Nothing more than a body, you see. And then there were the Greeks and the Romans and others, and they disposed of the body by cremation. The word cremation, as you well know, comes from a Latin word which simply means to burn, and it originally meant to burn rubbish. You burn your rubbish, the not wanted things, you burn it. And they ended up burning bodies. And cremation is the burning of bodies as though they were a piece of rubbish. But when we come to the scriptures, we find that throughout the scriptures there is a very different way of disposing. Why is it that Abraham spends so much time and is willing to spend so much money in order to dispose of the body of Sarah this particular way? Why is it that he wants to bury her? Why doesn't he simply leave her out in the desert and the jackals will soon eat her up? Or whatever. Because Abraham understands something about the body of Sarah. And what he understands is that the body of Sarah is not just a body. It's not just a collection of billions of atoms. It is Sarah. And it is Sarah according to the body. You see, she is still called Sarah. In verse number 2, we're told, he came to weep over Sarah. He's not just weeping over the memory of Sarah. He's weeping over the dead presence of Sarah. And in verse number 19, we're told, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. So who or what is this dead human form? If you were to ask Abraham, who or what is this? Abraham, he would say, this is my wife. This is my wife as to the body. This isn't all that there is to Sarah. But nonetheless, it is the earthly part of Sarah. And Abraham knows that God has made Sarah's body. And therefore, let God dispose of Sarah's body, made from the dust of the ground. Abraham will not have a hand. He will do nothing that would in any sense be a hand, his hand, in the destruction of the body of his wife Sarah. He will not give her body over to the beasts to be scavenged. He will not give her to the fires to be burnt up. Do you know what happens when a human body is exposed to the weather and to the wild beasts? It's torn apart. It's ravaged. Do you know what happens when a body is cremated? Have you any idea what takes place within that crematorium box? Well, I'll tell you some things about it. The body sometimes explodes. There are gases in the body. And these gases heat. And sometimes there are strange things that take place. And sometimes bodies explode. And those who work in crematoria, they know they can sometimes hear strange noises coming from within the coffin of the body. Here is a human body and we are causing it to be dismembered in a violent, fiery manner. That is no way to dispose of a human being as to the body. There are those who say that we need to cremate because of the lack of space and the lack of time. It takes 7 years, we're told sometimes. It takes longer than that for a body to decompose in the bowels of the earth. And we can't afford to wait for that length of time, we're told. And then there's all the space. We're running out of space, we're told. We can't accommodate. You can't keep building new graveyards, we are told. And so people are pressurized. And far too often Christian people succumb to their having a hand in the physical fiery destruction of their beloved one. Because worldlings have told them, we need the space. We need the time. It's also a hygienic way, we are told. And the best way is simply to burn it all up and be done with it. There are those who say that we as Christian believers, and Jews and Muslims as well, that we bury bodies because of our doctrine of the resurrection. And they think that we bury bodies because if we burn them, then they won't be raised again. I've heard people argue that most ridiculous and unbiblical kind of argument. We don't bury bodies because we think that if they're burned up, they won't be able to be resurrected. We don't. Have you ever heard of any Christian who believes that? Well, I hope you never have, and I hope you've never entertained that thought yourself. Whether a body is blown to smithereens in some nuclear or other explosion, or whether a body is lost at sea, or whether a body is in fact buried at sea, as often has to happen in the Navy and such like things, or whether it is blown apart, there will be the resurrection of the living and the dead, the good and the evil. And we believe in the resurrection not because we believe that it must be exactly the same atoms. You and I are not exactly the same atoms that we have tonight that we had this morning. Meiosis is continually taking place in us. And we're changing all the time. The Greeks used to say correctly, you never move into the same river twice. And that's right. You and I are the same as we were this morning, but we're not exactly the same. There's a continuity, but there's not, as it were, a static condition. That's death and freezing up. And so when we speak of the resurrection body, yes, there's a continuity. We don't understand it all. But it doesn't have to be exactly the body, not precisely the same exact number of atoms. At what age, then, are you going to argue the atoms? If a child dies, are we going to say it's going to be resurrected to be an eternal child? Are we going to argue in that kind of nonsensical kind of way? Of course, I hope we don't. But to come back to the burial of Sarah, Abraham is insisting on buying a place to bury Sarah, not a pyre to burn her, or a private place where she can be scavenged by wild animals. Because Abraham knows, and I don't know how he knows, but Abraham knows that God, who made the body of human persons, is going to be the one who alone will dissolve the body. And as we came out of the ground, dust you are, unto dust you shall return. If God deemed how we were to be made from dust, then let's hand the dead bodies over to God and let Him dissolve the bodies. We will not burn them. And we will not cannibalize them either. And we will not let wild animals eat them. And when you look at the scriptures, you find that God's people always buried the dead. It is heathen, pagan, secular cultures that burn bodies and expose bodies. We find this cave at Machpelah. We find later on that Abraham was buried there. We find that Isaac was buried there later on. We find that Rebekah and Leah were buried there. We find that Jacob ultimately was buried there as well. We find in the Old Testament that the people of God were buried. David was buried. The kings were buried. King Solomon was buried. We read in Israel how there was the burial, the dignified burial of the kings. There's no command to burn the bodies of the dead in Israel. It was a practice unknown. And those who argue for cremation say, well, of course in the Bible you've got cremations. And they use, do you know, there are two places that they appeal to. Do you know what they are? The book of Joshua, chapter 7, the burning of Achan and the burning of Saul. You remember, by those who took the bodies of Saul, the body of Saul when it was lying dead and headless on Mount Gilboa, and they took his body and they nailed it up, and then the men of Jabesh, you remember, they came and they took down the body of Saul and they burnt it. And then they buried his bones. And those who advocate that you should cremate bodies say, well, there in the Bible, that was an ungodly thing to do. And then they say, well, what about Achan in Joshua chapter? Well, read Joshua chapter 7. That was a sign of punishment for Achan to be burnt, because fire of destruction is God's mark of disapproval and penalty for sin. And Achan was burnt as a statutory warning to Israel. But we find that it is burial. Have you ever noticed how the names of the people are used in connection with the burial of the body? It was King David who was buried. Our Lord Jesus Christ was buried. And both in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John, we're told explicitly, yes, we're told they took the body of Jesus, but we're told they took Jesus and they buried Jesus. What was it that they were doing? They were burying Jesus as to his body. We find that, you remember, when John the Baptist was killed and his head was cut off, his disciples came and they took away the body of John the Baptist and they buried it. They buried their beloved John. It was John that they buried, headless and all as he was. That's still John as to the body. And as long as that body remains, that is John as to the body. And you remember when Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7, we're told that when his body was there, dead and stoned and stiff and bloodied and battered, we're told that godly men took Stephen and they took him and they buried him. We were reading in Ruth chapter 1, because one of the greatest statements of faith that you will ever find in the whole of the Bible comes from the lips of Ruth in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Naomi, her mother-in-law, encouraged her to go back. To her own people, it's a strange request to make, but nonetheless, Naomi made the request, go back. And Ruth said, no, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Where you die, there I also will be buried. Ruth knew enough of the religion of Israel to know that burial was God's approved method of disposing of the dead. And you and I know, if we know our Bibles, that God himself once performed a funeral. You read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 34, when you remember Moses died and God didn't burn him. He didn't put him out to the wild animals. He buried him. God buried Moses. And nobody to this day knows where Moses was buried by God. And surely if God himself buries his own dead, then surely you and I, if we are Christian believers, we should flee with all our might and main from any other disposal of the dead. We are not saying that a man or a woman will lose their salvation if they are cremated or if they are exposed. We don't say that, because salvation is by faith in Christ, not by being buried. But we do emphasize this. It makes a difference because it all has to do with an attitude. And we may well, as Christian people, be influenced more than we know by the secular attitude. After all, it's only the flesh. Our flesh is sacred. Our flesh is holy to the Lord. And Martin Luther pointed out that the devil, who is the very personality of evil, he has no body. But our Lord Jesus, who was sinless, he took to himself a body. And that is the final argument for the sanctity of human flesh. And when we dispose of dead human flesh, we don't treat it as though it were a pile of rubbish or just a bundle of atoms or whatever. We say, this is Sarah. This is my beloved Stephen. This is John the Baptist. This is our Jesus. And God would say, this is my Moses, and I will bury him. And in my good providential time, his body will molder, but it will be done this way, and not by the hands of people setting fire to him or animals devouring him. So if you've got plans for a cremation, could I urge you to cancel those plans and begin to make plans like Abraham for a biblical mode of disposal, and that is burial. Now you might say, well, that's got nothing to do with the gospel. It has everything to do with the gospel. Because how we live in this world will determine where we go when we die. One of the reasons why Sarah went into the glory, and I must finish, time has really gone on ahead. Who would have thought there'd be so much to talk about in death and burial? You see why I said at the beginning that there's more than one sermon here. There's more than one sermon still. There's more than two, actually. But that's another matter. But this has everything to do with it. Because if we stand in the line of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, and the good men who buried Stephen, and God himself who buried Moses, if we stand in that tradition of faith, we will, like them, be faithful in life. And we need not fear death. When it comes, we need not fear death, because all is well. The souls of believers do at their death are made perfectly, made holy, made perfect in holiness. They do immediately pass into glory. And that's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul said, and that's what the Bible everywhere says. Those who have Christ have everlasting life. Those who have not do not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon them. And that's the issue for you and for me tonight. Because if we believe in God, we will respect his ways. And if we disregard his ways, death for us may not be a pleasant issue. It may be the most awful thing, because for everybody it is the ultimate moment of truth. Sarah died. Sarah was buried. And that's God's way with his people. May God bless his word to us.